We're reading God's Word this morning in the book of Genesis chapter 6, the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis. Commencing the reading at verse 1. We read the first 14 verses, and then the last verse of the chapter. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But God, Noah, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Verse 22, Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we come to thee today with the word of God before us. We ask thee in the name of the Lord Jesus that thou wilt open thy word to our hearts. We pray, our God, that thou wilt grant us now the leading of thy spirit, the sense of thy presence, the protection of the mighty, precious blood of Jesus Christ. We thank thee that at Calvary he defeated every power of hell. We thank thee that at the cross in the shedding of his blood, he purchased for his people every blessing of grace and all the fullness of redemption. And this morning we would pray for grace to stand in to what Christ has wrought for us at the place called Calvary. We ask thee, our God, that thou wilt take away every hindering thing. We pray that thou wilt now fasten our attention where thou wouldst have our attention. We pray, our God, that thou wilt give us hearts and minds that are set upon the Savior. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt speak a word in season to each and every soul. Lord, cleanse us from every earth-gathered stain of sin. Remove from us, preacher and listener alike, every hindrance to the preaching of the word and the hearing of the word. We pray that this day, with clean hands and a pure heart, we may truly ascend the hill of God. And, O Lord, we pray that this day thou wilt have a word in season for every soul, a word of grace, a word of life and liberty, a word of gospel power, a word that will exalt the Savior, and a word that God will use to bring the fullness of redemption to all the hearts that are waiting here upon Thee today. Lord, we do take time now to commit ourselves in this service to the Lord, freely acknowledging our total dependence on Thee. Hear us now, our God, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning we continue with the messages in Hebrews chapter 11. We come today to the words of verse 7. You may recollect that in this chapter the apostle is setting out to give, in the opening verses, a description of faith at work. Not so much a definition as a description of what faith brings to the heart. And he goes on through the rest of the chapter to give vivid examples of how faith enables God's people to endure, how it enables God's people to overcome, how it leads them into the fullness of the victory that is theirs, and basically, undergirding all those other things, how by faith they have entered into the knowledge of eternal salvation. The first example, of course, is Abel. The next one we have is Enoch. And now the third example of the power of faith in the life of the believer is in verse 7 from the life and experience of Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. The history behind this text is the account that we read together this morning in Genesis chapter 6. In an age of almost universal corruption, Noah, we read, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Therein you have the foundation of all that follows in the life of Noah. You may, and not only may, but we could go further and say the carnal heart will always read the 6th chapter of Genesis and try to find the reason for the distinction between Noah and the rest of the world in Noah's personal integrity and Noah's personal character. The Bible traces the difference to the grace of God, that sovereign favor of Almighty God, whereby He made Noah to differ. The very same truth as is given to the Corinthians when Paul asks them, "Who made you to differ?" He tells them a little later, "You were once among the ungodly, by natural propensity, just as wicked and evil as they. You were once among them, but now you are washed, sanctified, justified. Who made you to differ?" The answer is God in His sovereign grace. That is the root cause of the difference between Noah and the rest of the world. In that age of widespread worldwide corruption, we read that God gave Noah a truly terrible message. This man who had found grace in his sight. The message was first, "The end of all flesh is come. I have repented of having created these people." I don't want to get sidetracked, but I do need, I suppose, to say a little word about the repentance of the Lord. I have heard preachers try to use that text and others like it to show that God changes His mind. that he can set one purpose and then he can change that purpose. That is a very superficial and a very foolish reading of Scripture. First of all, we have the definitive statements, I am Jehovah, I change not. We have the statement, my purpose shall stand, I will do my will. And a host of other such statements as that. Strangely, as it appears to us, when the Scripture mentions the repentings of God, it is rather to emphasize his unchangeableness rather than the foolish notion that he may change. Now, I know that in our way of talking and thinking, we don't talk of us repenting without changing. But you must remember that when the Scripture speaks of God, we are to judge him by his own statements and not by our knowledge of ourselves. Let me give you a solid biblical exposition of this. Hosea and chapter 11. In verse 8 he says, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For or because I am God and not man. Notice the conjunction of ideas. My repentings are kindled because I am God and I am not man. Undergirding that whole idea is this tremendous truth. When the Lord set before the antediluvians and people then in later periods, when he set before them statements of his promise and of his purpose, those statements were always based upon the immutable character of God. And the immutable character of God is that he loves holiness and he hates sin. He blesses righteousness and he judges wickedness. That is the basic statement of the character of God. When he created man, he created him upright. When man totally corrupted his way, then in compliance with the righteous and holy character of God, God wiped out that creation, except for Noah, whose life had been kept by the grace of God. And what appears to us as a turning around is actually an inflexible application of the holiness of God. The change takes place in man, and because of the change in man, there is a difference in treatment. But both the kinds of treatment that God meets out before his quote repentance and after it is the expression of one unchangeable, inflexible righteousness and holiness. So the repentings of God do not bespeak a change of God's purpose. They rather bespeak a change of his treatment of men because of changes in them and in their actions. I think that it's good to get that in mind, because there's a lot of heresy can develop once you believe in a mutable God. You have destroyed the entire biblical teaching of God's person and perfection. So he said the end of all flesh has come. That was a terrible message. You imagine in a world that many scholars believe had between 1 and 1.5 billion people. You imagine being the one man who gets a message. The end of all flesh has come. With that terrible message, there came the word of hope and promise. Build an ark, pitch it within and without, and it will be for your safety, for your family's safety, and for the animals that you'll bring into the ark. Now we have read in Genesis 6:22 how Noah did according to all that God commanded him. Obeying the Lord, he built the ark. His family was saved, and humanity through that family. Now that's the narrative. In the New Testament, especially in the words of our text, we have a much deeper insight into Noah, his thoughts, his actions, his motivations, and the results he obtained. We read by faith. Now we don't read of that in Genesis 6. This is the Holy Spirit's own interpretation of Noah and his action. By faith, Noah, having been warned of God of things the like of which had never been seen, the like of which men by nature had no conception, having been warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And then we read, by the which, I take it that it's by the faith rather than by the ark, though I suppose you could infer either, but it's by the faith mostly speaking of, he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, this is very much a text for today. The days of Noah, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, parallel the days in which we're living, the last days. As it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. God's message for this day in which we live is very much the same as it was in the days of Noah. It is a message that the end of all flesh is approaching. It's a message of judgment. It's a message that this entire planet is hurtling towards its date with eternal destiny and its eternal doom. It is a message that the righteous and holy God is stirred in anger against the viciousness of his creatures. The end of all flesh is come, fast approaching. Just a little period of time, however long it may appear to man, just a little period of time before, not a flood this time, but fiery wrath and indignation is visited by God upon the people of this earth. That's the message. And with that message, still one ray of gospel light and hope. A greater ark than that which Noah built. The ark of God's provision, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom every object of the grace of God will find eternal rest, perfect safety and security from the judgment of God, being justified, accepted as righteous in the sight of God by the grace of God through the merits of Christ and received by simple faith alone. Now that's God's message. There is no other. So thus we find that Noah is a very pertinent example for us today, one that we should ponder carefully, of the faith that stands secure in the day of judgment. There are very simple statements here that I want to outline for you. We'll reduce them to three. When you look at Noah, you'll find what faith really is. Now, we all have got to be interested. Have I that faith that will stand the test of the day? I know that there are people who presume that they'd be all right. They have a very low view, normally, of the holiness of God. They don't take much deep thought of the terror of the Lord, the awful reality of a burning hell doesn't really grip their heart, and they just lay hold of a very light kind of religion. They have, they say, a faith. They believe the Bible. They believe in such a way that the Puritans used to term an historical faith. They believe the facts of the Bible. They don't seem to have very much effect upon their lives. They don't really mold their character. They don't give them any great love for God or His Christ or the things of God. But they glibly presume that they are ready for eternity. And I tell you, a faith that is a mere historical faith, though mind you, that's a contradiction in terms, for it's not real faith at all. But for want of a better, a faith that is a mere historical faith, a faith that is in facts, not in the person, a faith that does not have an effect upon the heart, a faith that does not have as its obverse side the reality of repentance, that is a faith that is not worthy of the name, and it is a faith that will not stand in the judgment. On the other hand, there are people who have, by the grace of God, in simplicity and sincerity, laid hold of Christ for salvation. Just as Noah entered into the ark, they have by faith entered into Christ. And yet they are weak in faith. And the old devil comes and he torments them with doubt. And they begin to wonder, have I such a faith as will stand the test of the judgment, stand secure in the judgment? I think as we look at Noah, we'll find God's description of the faith that does stand secure. But let me tell you, and I think it's very important that we always keep this in mind. We are told by faith Noah did these things. We're not told Noah never had a doubt. I'm not saying he had, but we're not told he didn't have a doubt. Spurgeon once said, I doubt the man that never doubted. I doubt the reality of his experience, doubt the reality of his struggles with the devil, doubt the reality of the deepening of the work that all hell will oppose in the life of any believer. I can understand Spurgeon saying, I doubt the man that never doubted. We're not told Noah didn't doubt. We're not told about the strength of his faith, merely the fact of his faith. And I believe the reason for that in Noah's case, and indeed in all these cases, is that Noah was not saved because of the strength or the amount of his faith. Noah was saved because of the strength of the ark that God had provided. By faith we enter into Christ, but we're not saved by the amount of faith we exercise. We're saved by the one in whom our faith reposes. We're saved by Christ. Faith is but the instrument that lets you walk in. Get your eyes on Christ for the full assurance of faith. But what is that faith? However you would understand its strength and its amount. What is this faith that stands secure, that enters savingly into the ark? There are three statements I'll make about this faith, the simplest possible that you can imagine. And I deliberately do it this way because I think that this is something that perturbs a lot of Christians. Number one, you look at Noah here and you'll find that faith believes the gospel of God. That's the first thing. The word of God, as I pointed out to Noah, was in two parts. It was a word of warning, coming judgment, and it was a word of promise, salvation through the ark. And Noah believed the word of God and he believed both parts of the message. Noah believed the message of God's righteous indignation against sin. Noah believed the message of impending hell. Noah took the judgment of God very, very seriously. He believed what the word of God to him had to say on that subject. And then equally, he believed the word of God when it held out to him the promise of redemption and salvation through the ark. Now here then is faith believing the gospel of God. First of all, it has a confidence in its truth. And notice again that it's confident in one part of the message as in the other. Saving faith is a faith that does not make light of sin. Saving faith is a faith that truly recognizes and grasps the reality, the heinousness of sin, and the awful truth of the judgment of God against sin. Any man who makes light of his sin, any man who shrugs off his sin, any man who simply says, I'm not as bad as others, God will help me because I'm doing the best I can, that man has never begun to enter in to the reality of saving faith. His is a belief that will leave him in the awful darkness of a lost eternity unless there's a mighty change. Saving faith, first and foremost, believes what God says to it about sin. It feels itself a candidate for judgment. The faith in a man will convince that man that he is a fit person to go to hell. Seems strange that faith for salvation should first of all make you believe that you should go to hell. But that's always the case. And I want you to keep this in mind. We're living in a day of what many people have called easy believism. Others have called cheap grace. You can use whatever term you like, but it is the preaching of another gospel. It's the preaching of a decisionism that makes no impact upon the soul. It's the preaching of salvation for sinners who have never felt their sin. It's a preaching of heaven for people who have never trembled over hell. And I want to tell you, the very first thing that faith will do in a man is convince that man of the reality of a sin, of the terrible reality of God's judgment, and of his own ill desert. Faith will make you feel, I should go to hell. It's interesting in the history of great preaching and great revivals that under the ministry of the word and such power, people were brought under such conviction of sin that even when they were crying for mercy, they cried, O God, thou art righteous, and if thou wilt damn this ill-deserving soul in hell, from hell's depths I will still confess, thou art righteous. That, my friend, is the very first thing that marks a faith that will stand secure. It believes the gospel in what it says about sin. And it also, of course, then believes the gospel in what it says about salvation. It has confidence in its truth, not only to convict it of its sin, but to convince of the reality of God's provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you merely believed in the reality of your sin and of the judgment of God, that would not be faith. Faith will do that, but faith never stops there. Faith never stops while it leaves the soul in despair. Faith will always conduct you to Christ. Faith will always lay hold of the Savior. It will get under the ark. It will get under the pitch. I pointed out when I was preaching on Noah some time back that the pitch is, as far as the word goes, very closely identified with the Hebrew word atonement. And certainly you get under the atonement Faith will never leave a man until he flees to Christ, gets under the blood, and pleads only the atoning merits of his once-for-all sacrifice. It has confidence in Christ. It believes the gospel. It has confidence in the truth. Not only has it confidence in the truth, but it is marked by obedience to the truth of the gospel. Now here's a very, very simple touchstone as to whether faith exists or whether it doesn't. A faith that does not produce obedience is not faith. You remember Paul spoke of the obedience of faith. And he uses that as a little phrase that would indicate that faith is always marked by obedience. The obedience of faith. That's not to say that there's an obedience that is not a faith. There is no obedience where there's no faith. But there's no faith where there's no obedience. Those two things go together. Now, it's important that you keep them together. If you try to have obedience and strive for obedience to God, to His Word, to His law, etc., and simply say, I'm going to obey, you'll end up in a religion of legalism that is seeking to establish a righteousness and an acceptance with God because you are obeying. What's more, you will make the mistake that even some Bible believers make, and that is of screwing up your courage and your determination and trying to work up an obedience that will give you some peace of heart and some peace of mind. Some assurance. You can't do that. Obedience is always the result of believing. If you believe right, then you can live right. If you have your faith in Christ, and if faith trains its vision upon the Savior, then the Savior will create within you the motive power to obey. That's always how it works. Faith works. That's the teaching of the New Testament, as much Paul as James, mind you. That's the teaching of the Bible. Faith works. So the obedience must always be by faith. But remember, there are others, and James deals with these people, who crow about their faith. Oh, they're saved by faith. They don't need to worry about works anymore. And the very fact that there are no works indicates that there is no faith. The reformers were often, and I'll give an example of this tonight in dealing with the Scottish Reformation, but the reformers were often charged with heresy by popes and priests and bishops because they said, and this was their statement of faith in the matter, good works do not make a man good, but a good man makes good works. And there's the essence of the Reformed view of faith. You cannot produce good works in order to be good. But if God by grace has made you good, just, righteous, or saved, whichever word you want, then such a person will do good. He cannot do anything else. A tree bears fruit according to its root. You don't go to a thistle and expect to get plums or pears or figs or grapes. Not even a Welshman would do that, and the thistle is their national emblem. Even they have enough knowledge to know. I say even the Welsh, that doesn't sound good, but they know that you'll not get fruit from a thistle. I say even the Welsh because anybody would take a British thistle as something to hold up as a mark of national pride and beauty. I don't know. The Irish are stupid with their shamrock, but I think the thistle is worse. Sorry, Charlie. But anyway, you can't do that. If you want grapes, you go to a vine. If you want figs, you go to a fig tree. If you want good works, you go to a man who has faith in Christ. That's the simple truth. The obedience of faith. What is the obedience of faith then? It is living your life in the light of the gospel and its truth. It always starts by taking the gospel seriously. It always continues, especially by laying emphasis upon what God's gospel says about sin and judgment. It then always applies Christ to every situation, and it seeks to live that situation in the light of God's provided grace in Jesus Christ. That is the obedience of faith. Now, faith, believing the gospel, has confidence in its truth. It has obedience to its truth. And notice in our text that it's always marked by allegiance to its truth. You have this statement, by the which, and I take that as by his faith, he condemned the world. Now, what does that mean? Most people take the idea, well, by believing and going into the ark, by that very action, Noah condemned the people who in their unbelief stayed outside the ark. No doubt there's a measure of truth in that. But I don't really think that's what the Holy Ghost is saying. You see, Peter gives us, I think, the key to this. How did he describe Noah? He said he was a preacher of righteousness. And that's what condemned the world. Noah believed what God said, and Noah then took a public stand for what God said. That's what we're being told. Noah received this message, the end of all flesh has come. There's going to come a great flood. And Noah took a stand upon that, and he went out into the world, and he started to preach righteousness. He preached the judgment of God against sin. He condemned men for their sin. He held them over the awful abyss of God's wrath. And then he pointed them to the ark that he was building at God's command and gave them the invitation to enter in and be saved. Noah, by faith, believed what God had said. But for Noah, believing what God had said meant communicating what God had said, taking a public stand for that gospel. The Bible knows nothing of such belief in the gospel as does not create within you any witness to a lost world. The Bible knows nothing of a faith that turns in upon itself and can sit back while the world goes to hell unwarned, uncalled, unevangelized. A faith that is true faith believes the gospel of God by having confidence in its truth, by displaying obedience to its truth, and by standing in allegiance to its truth. That was not a popular message that Noah had to preach. In fact, to the world of Noah's day, it was a ludicrous message. He would have been the butt of every jest. He would have been mocked by every intellectual. And I say that deliberately. You kind of get the notion that the antediluvians must have been some sort of ape man. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it for a minute? You read the line of Cain. Where did the arts first find expression? In the line of Cain. Dr. Gingrey would be delighted to know the musicians first came from the line of Cain. course, the Lord can sanctify that as he did with David, so don't get too worried. But they had their arts. They had their sciences. They had their learning. And then there comes this man insulting their intelligence, telling them of a flood on an earth that had never seen a raindrop, telling them of the judgment of God when, after all, they were actually, as we noted last week, they were actually busy in invoking the very name of God. What an insult. But Noah stood for the gospel that he believed in. And I think we have got to stop here and take this very seriously. Because I want to put it to you, and we as a church need to ponder it much. We can't say we believe the gospel unless we spread it abroad. Allegiance demands that we stand to get that gospel proclaimed. It doesn't matter if one person or 1 million persons come to Christ through our preaching. That's not our responsibility. That's up to God to save. I can't save anybody. I can't cause conviction in anybody. But I can seek to proclaim the gospel. I can stand in allegiance to the truth of the gospel. Whatever results the Lord gives, let him give those results. But we are called to preach. We're called to get moving if we believe the gospel. So the first thing that this secure faith does is it believes the gospel of God. Second thing is that this faith perceives the glory of God. We have in Hebrews 11:7 the phrase, moved with fear. Moved with fear. What does that mean? You may conclude that that means that Noah, for all his faith, yet trembled that he might perish. You may conclude that Noah thought that perhaps the ark might fail him, might yet sink beneath the billows. Again, I don't know that Noah never had such a trembling thought, but that's not the meaning of the text here, moved with fear. Just think for a minute. Noah met with God, and God gave him such a display of his own righteous, holy character and of his hatred of sin and of coming judgment that Noah could see the whole world going down to hell. Noah, as no other man alive, Noah had that tremendous reality of the holiness, the judgment, the justice, the righteousness, the purity, the majesty of God revealed to him, and that overwhelmed him. When it says he was moved with fear, it is a godly fear. It is a reaction to the glory of God. I want to tell you that faith starts by believing the gospel. But a faith that believes the gospel always progresses to perceive the glory of God. It is a faith that begins, certainly not to understand, for no man can comprehend God. But it is a faith that begins to catch a sight of the very nature of God. Now this leads you to think of something that is beneficial to believers who struggle with these things. And it's also, I think, beneficial in that it shows you
the nature of real faith. Real faith saves the soul in the sense that it lays hold of the Saviour of the soul. But the strange thing is this. Real faith never ends up by making the salvation of the soul its greatest concern. That's its next concern. Real faith comes to make the glory of God its greatest concern. Real faith wants to say, I want to know Him. Yes, I want to know I'm saved. But that will be as the result. But first and foremost, I want to know Him. That's what Paul said. That I might know Him. True faith starts off as a simple belief of the gospel. But it progresses to a perceiving of the glory of God. Faith will come to the scriptures. Faith will spend time alone in the secret place. Not just, though obviously this will come into our study and our praying, not just to appropriate the blessings of God to ourselves, but faith will seek out the person of the Lord. Faith will want a clearer discovery than ever of the nature of God. Faith will want to have unveiled the beauty of the Saviour. Faith will cry with Moses, O Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Faith cannot simply say, well, I'm saved. That's it. No, no. Faith says, I'm saved, but I'm saved by God. Therefore, I must perceive the glory of the God who has saved me. Faith, therefore, in Scripture, will behold His holiness. I think that what's wrong with Christendom and what's wrong with our own Bible-believing churches, what's wrong with ourselves, we don't need to go outside the walls, what's wrong with us can be traced back to an inadequate knowledge of God, an inadequate knowledge of the holiness of God. You can't tell me that people whose faith perceives the holiness of God and keeps it before them will live in sin. You can't tell me that those people would be twisted liars and thieves, masquerading under the cloak of righteousness and faith. You can't tell me that people who can perceive the holiness of God, His hatred of sin, His power, His wrath, His free love and His grace, His provision in Christ, you can't tell me those people will do anything else but seek to live in the beauty of holiness. Faith believes the gospel, but faith proceeds to perceive the glory of God. And then the final thing that it does, and very quickly, we get it at the end of our text, faith receives the grace of God. He built an ark to the saving of his house. That may mean that he did it with the purpose of saving his house. He has a very good sense, saving his family. It should be the purpose of every parent to see their family saved. It should be the purpose of every believer in his own adherence to Christ so to know the grace of God that he sees the family brought in and not one left behind. Noah was both at the same time the world's most unsuccessful preacher and the world's most successful preacher. According to the people who live and die today by big statistics, Noah was a failure. To preach 120 years for 8 souls out of over a billion, he was a failure. But was he? You think of the great preachers. For all their greatness, many of them lost their children. We think with joy of the million souls who are reputed to have hit the sawdust trail through the ministry of the great Billy Sunday. But we think with sadness of his own children living to repudiate the same gospel and deny the grace of God. We think of the great D.L. Moody, and yet we wonder over the awful aberrations of his son. Noah didn't see the millions, but as a father he was perfectly successful, for every one of his children got into the ark. That was his purpose. But I think the words mean simply that he built an ark with the result that his house was saved, and he became the heir of the righteousness of faith. Very simply, sum it up, Noah's faith was the means of his own justification. That's the meaning of the heir of the righteousness of faith. What it means is, righteousness is by faith. Noah had faith, and Noah was accounted righteous. Noah, by faith, entered in to acceptance with God. Secondly, it's saying, Noah's faith obtained a promise of great future benefits that would flow from his acceptance with God, because he became the heir of the righteousness. The idea of being an heir is not only of now that you enter into a certain relationship, but that there are future benefits that flow from that relationship. Noah, by faith, entered into all the future fullness of redemption. That's what faith does. When it receives the grace of God, it receives acceptance with God. You're not going to be accepted by God by what you do. You say, well, I know that. I'm not such a fool you need to tell me that. But do you know it? The devil comes along to you. Your own flesh comes along to you. Well, if I could only do better, God would love me more. God would accept me more. And the more you believe that sort of nonsense, the more you get into the awful rigmarole of working to make God accept you, instead of working because he has accepted you. It's a world of difference. It's the difference between light and darkness. There's the difference between liberty and slavery. So many Christians who ought to be living as God's free men have actually bound themselves about with such slavery that they've lost the joy of the Lord. Listen, faith in Jesus Christ receives acceptance with God and the merits of Christ, and you don't need anything else. Faith in Jesus Christ will give you God's assurance of every future benefit and blessing that Christ purchased at Calvary with the shedding of his blood. Acceptance with God means that you receive everything. Everything that Christ purchased. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? If you've got Christ, you'll not lack anything else. Then, as I've noted, Noah's faith obtained household salvation. I don't want to be unduly controversial, but I do believe that the Bible's theology is based around two great covenant relationships. In Adam, death. In Christ, life. I believe also that God has specifically told his people that his blood-bought people have a promise for their family. That there is a covenant of God's grace for the families of his people. In fact, Paul puts it so strongly that he says that even where you've got the case of one believer whose partner in life does not come to Christ, and you've got therefore the divided home, he says, if that Christian will live for God, they themselves are justified and sanctified. But there is a sense in which they will sanctify even the unbelieving partner. And they will sanctify their children. Their children are not unclean. Now, he's not saying they're not sinners. But he is brought into a very particular and peculiar bond of the covenant, as the Old Testament calls it. There is a promise that they ought to lay hold of. There is a promise that their faith can get a grip of. Noah's faith took a grip of that promise. And by faith he saw his household saved. By faith he condemned the world, mind you. By faith, standing for God, he could pronounce judgment on the world. But that same faith claimed the promise of God to deliver his children from the judgment. And he did see them delivered. Presbyterians historically, of course, have gone a lot further with that. And I'm not wanting to do a study of historical and controversial theology this morning. But I will say this, that I think that parents have too often fallen for the notions that have come from various quarters. I think the opposite swing of the pendulum from popery has just led to the opposite extreme of believing really that whether kids get saved or not is really a matter of the dice and the chance. The best you can do is just get them into, quotes, a good church and hope for the best. Well, it's good to get them into a good church. But I think you would do well as parents to recover the old Reformation idea of what it is to be saved. When you are saved, the old Protestants used to talk about you being in covenant with God. You've entered into the covenant of grace through Christ. And if you're in covenant with God, then they would tell you, lay hold of God by prayer, by holy living, by exhortation, by example. Lay hold of the promise of God that He will save you and your house. And don't sit back passively to let the devil lay hold of your children and take them to hell. No man who has faith can be at peace in his heart to see his children go to hell. If he has faith in Christ, there is that within him that is going to well up to lay hold of God for those children. It's very interesting, as Mr. Spurgeon once told an old Methodist of his acquaintance, that you become a Calvinist when you get on your knees. The old man said, no, I don't. I don't believe in election and all that. He says, you certainly become a Calvinist when you get on your knees. When you get down on your knees, you don't say, oh Lord, save every man, woman and child in the world. Amen. No, you come to God and you start saying, Lord, there are millions in the world, but I want you to make a difference. I have children and they're going to hell and I want you to save them. Lay hold of them. Plead for them. There's a covenant promise, which is to you and to your children. That was not just for the Jews, but it's to them that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. There's a promise to your children. And though this may sound strange in the ears of many of you, tell it not in Gath, you would say. Again, it has been taken in wrong directions. But still, don't miss the basic truth. The first faith that will affect your children and their eternal destiny is not their faith, but yours. You ever think of that? We have come to the place where there's been such an emphasis on the believer entering into salvation. That is true. That Christian parents have lost sight of the fact that the first faith that affects the life and the soul of the child is the parents' faith. He'll not be saved simply because they believe. No, no. But because they believe, God will move him to believe. That's the truth. Faith perceives the glory of God, and then it receives the grace of God, even obtaining household salvation. And of course, we have to come full circle. This faith that receives the grace of God stands the test of the judgment, ultimately will be fully vindicated. Noah preached about a coming flood. Madman. Lock him up. But there was a flood. Noah preached the end of all flesh. Idiot! Who could believe it? It's not a theologian in the world who's ever dreamed of that. But all flesh did come to judgment. Noah preached salvation by God's grace in the ark. Not one person in all that vast crowd would enter in. But only in the ark was there salvation. Noah's faith was fully vindicated. And I want to tell you, my friend, the faith that believes the gospel of God, the faith that perceives the glory of God, the faith that reaches out the hand and receives the grace of God, will always be vindicated. There's no chance of failure. The psalmist, in a different connection, somewhat, could say, I will lay me down and sleep. There's a sense in which you don't want Christians to go to sleep. But in the natural sense, yes, it's a good thing when Christians can lie down and sleep. Rest. The turmoil gone. The upheaval gone. The despair gone. Eternity no longer with a question mark over it. Because their faith is in the Christ who cannot fail. And that faith that believes the gospel, perceives the glory, and receives the grace of our God will be vindicated and will stand secure even in the day of judgment. I trust today that you will not be among those who have no saving faith in Christ and yet who simply shrug off eternity and glibly tell yourself it'll be all right. I trust equally that you'll not be among those who have truly come to Christ and yet who live their lives under the awful darkness of the devil's attack. Rather that all, of whichever sort, will get to the place of belief in the gospel, trust in Christ, and an honest, simple reception of God's grace in him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray.